Welcome back for the Q&A. I have a few questions. Some of them are relating to the message, some of them are not. So I will see if there's time. If not, I'll leave it for later on. But I'll answer those that are specific to what we've covered so far first, and then we'll go to them, okay? Right. First question, what will happen to the Gentiles saved during the tribulations? Seeing the tribulation is primarily for the Jews, and they are protected by God's seal. That means, yeah, there are saints who will not be protected by the seal of God. And, well, many will die. Okay, you'll see that. You'll see it in, I believe, chapter 6. All right, there were those who were slain for the testimony of the word of God and for the testimony of the Lord Jesus Christ. All right, those that are crying out under the altar. This is one evidence of it. And throughout the book of Revelation, you see other instances in which they are told that, well, where they are mentioned that they will undergo a lot of persecution and they will be those that were slain. You see that in Revelation 20 as well. Okay. Revelation 20, 21, the verse eludes me. Basically, they are described as those who did not receive the mark of the beast. Okay, that means they were steadfast amidst the persecution. Okay, Revelation 20, verse 4. Sorry about that. Right, I saw the souls of them that were beheaded for the witness of Jesus, for the word of God, and which had not worshipped the beast, neither his image, neither had received his mark upon their foreheads or in their hands, and they lived and reigned with Christ 1,000 years. Okay, so this is perhaps one instance where we can see that those who were slain were straight away raptured as well, because they will return with Christ and they will reign with him 1,000 years. Okay, so they are people that went through the tribulation, they died, they were raptured, and then they are now together with Christ, reigning together with him. Okay, so the Gentiles, many of them will be killed, but I believe that there will be some that will survive through the tribulation also, and then become mortals in the period of the millennium. Because we are told that in the millennium there will still be death. Okay? There will still be sin as well, because after the millennium there will be that great battle where Satan will go out to deceive for the final time, and there will still be many, many people who do not worship him. Who do not worship Christ. Okay? So what we'll see is evidence of the fact that there will be people that will survive the tribulation and enter into the millennium. Who are these people? The unbelievers, they will all be gathered at the battle of Armageddon, and they will all be killed. So who are the ones that remain? These are the people that did not take up the mark of the beast, people who believe, and they will enter into the millennium. Okay, so I believe that is what is happening here. Not everyone agrees with this view. I know that I believe Reverend Koshy thinks that there will be people that survive the tribulation, unbelievers, that enter the millennium as well. That's his view. Okay, he sees the disobedience at the end of the millennium coming from unbelievers. Okay, so these are some differing views that we have. But what we have is extrapolations based on evidence that we see in the Bible. Okay, but nonetheless, what we do know is that some will survive, because despite the destruction of the tribulation, there will be still people that survive, right? Earthquakes, hails, floods, darkness, sun scorching and all that. But somehow, there will still be some people left alive, and they will enter into the millennium. Okay, so Gentiles saved during the tribulation, some will die, some will survive. I hope that answers the question. Okay, next question. Are Antichrist and the beast the same person? Yes, if you're referring to the one in chapter 13. Okay, if you look at chapter 13. There are two beasts being mentioned here. Chapter 13, verse 1, a beast that came out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and all that, right? And then verse 11, I beheld another beast coming out of the earth. Okay, so some people see and try to interpret what this coming out of the sea, coming out of the earth means. Really, we don't quite know. Okay, perhaps sea describes many nations, and he will come out of a confederacy of nations. Something that idea, it is not quite clear. But yes, what we see in verse 13 is that this quite clearly describes the Antichrist. Again, the reason why is we compare scripture with scripture. The name Antichrist actually only comes in one instance, and that is in the writings of John, right? John, 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. And this is what he told them in verse 18. Little children, it is the last time, and as ye have heard, that Antichrist shall come. Even now, there are many Antichrists, whereby we know that it is the last time. Okay, what he's saying here is that there is one specific Antichrist that shall come. Okay, and a definite article is there to say that this is the Antichrist, the one end-time world ruler. But yet in the meantime, there are many who are still also opposed to Antichrist. And they have this spirit of disobedience, they are liars, where they deny that Jesus is the Son of God, and things like that. And so he says, now these people are already denying Christ, and they are regarded as small letter Antichrist, plural. Okay? But there will be the Antichrist that will come in the last day also. And so we read this, and then we compare that with, for example, the account in 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. And there are many names given to this character. He is described as the son of perdition. Okay, and that's the phrase, or that's the sort of language being used. He's described as the mystery of iniquity, right? A man of sin who has not yet been revealed, who will only be revealed at the tribulation. Okay, so that is where we get this name Antichrist from, and perhaps it is, you know, in popular theology the most exciting name to call him, right? They call him the Antichrist, and that's really what he is. He is a person that opposes Christ. And so, well, that becomes a term of reference that we use. You can also call him, well, the son of perdition. You can call him the one who opposeth and exalteth himself above all that is called God. But, well, it's a bit of a mouthful, right? So we just call him Antichrist. So it all refers to the same person. Okay? Why do we call him Antichrist as opposed to the beast? Well, for that reason, because a beast is a bit imprecise, because there are other things that are described as beasts or the beast, and so we just call him the Antichrist because that's a very specific name given to him. Okay, again, I hope that answers the question. All right, the next question: who are the 24 elders in Revelation 4:10 and 19:4? This is generally described as the multitudes, the people who have come up during the rapture. So we are the 24 beasts, right? Us 24 elders, right? We are the ones that cast our crowns before him. But specifically, who are they? Some people have seen them to actually represent individuals and 24, right? And so they will say that perhaps it refers to the 12 tribes of Israel and the 12 apostles representing Old Testament and New Testament. But that interpretation will not sit well with actually most dispensationalists, because actually according to them, and this is quite one of the largest differences that we have between dispensational premillennialism and what we believe in, is that they believe that this rapture and resurrection only refers to New Testament saints. They see a separate program for the Old Testament saints. And well, we don't believe that, because based on covenant theology, we believe that, well, saints are one and the same. Everyone has died in Christ, right? Whether you live in the Old or the New Testament, you died in Christ. You believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Okay? So for them, they just simply see it as multitudes. They just say that 24 just represents everyone who has been saved during the church age. No, our belief that represents both, okay? Old and New Testament. And so perhaps it represents the 12 tribes of Israel, and it also represents the 12 apostles that represent us, the Christians of the New Testament age. But really, there are not too many details given, and so we can't be dogmatic about it. But what we do know is that it represents the Christians in heaven who have been raptured. Okay, where do we get that? Perhaps you can flip to Revelation 5 verse 9. Revelation 5 verse 9. Revelation 5 9, and this is the 24 elders, and what it says is that they sing a new song, saying, thou art worthy to take the book, to open the seal thereof, for thou wast slain, and hast redeemed us, and so us, right? He says, you have redeemed us, and who are we? We are Christians, redeemed by Christ, by the blood, out of every kindred, tongue, and people, and nation. Okay, so this refers to the saints of all lands, not just the Jews or the Israelites, but you have redeemed us out of every tongue, kindred, people, and nation. And so this refers to all the Christians And I believe throughout all the generations, from the beginning of time, Adam, all the way until now, and the future, everyone who is saved before the tribulation. Okay, so I believe that's what the 4 and 20 elders refer to. And finally, where was Jesus between his death and resurrection? Not in hell. Okay, some commentators, especially again dispensationalists, believe that that phrase where he went to preach to captives in hell and things like that speaks of Jesus going to hell and preaching to them. Now that is really something that is not part of the, it's really, it goes against the idea of the text and goes against the idea of really what Jesus Christ is and what he does. Jesus simply told the thief on the cross, today what? Thou shalt be with me in paradise. And he meant what he said. I believe that Jesus went to heaven. Right? Where else would he have gone to? He went to heaven and then he came down to earth. I mean, he was resurrected and he was on earth again after those 3 days. Okay? If you want to discuss Ephesians chapter 4 and 2 Peter, I believe it's chapter 1 or 2, or no, 2 Peter chapter 3, is it? The one that talks about Jesus apparently descending to heaven and all that, well, we can do that over lunch, right? It's really a big thing to look into. But nonetheless, he certainly did not go to heaven, did not go to hell. He was in heaven, right? Just like anyone else who dies who is a believer, or he goes to heaven. So Jesus told the thief on the cross, today thou shalt be with me in paradise, and that is exactly where he went after heaven, now after dying. Okay? These are all the questions that we have. We have a little bit of time, so I'll try to understand, I'll try to answer some of the other questions that were given. Is it wrong for someone to request to be taken off life support if they become a vegetable? I believe this request is something that you made prior, right? Because if you're a vegetable, you are in no position to make that request, right? I would say that it's really very circumstantial. You can't tell for sure, right? Because you have heard many times in which a person on life support came back to life. And not say came back to life, but he woken from his coma, right? And so, I mean, you really don't know. You a doctor may write him off completely and say, well, he's gone, but, you know, who's to say he may not come back? But sometimes perhaps the evidence is really that it is completely gone, where the brain is maybe completely destroyed. I don't know too much about the biology behind this and the medical science behind this. But sometimes it is, I mean, you can certify the person dead, I believe. Okay, so it really is a case-by-case thing. And I don't think I'm in a position to answer this as a sort of a sweeping statement to say, oh, absolutely no, you can never do this thing. Or absolutely yes, you just put him down because he's dead. I don't know. Okay, it has to be a case-by-case thing. And basically, the biblical principle is you don't kill. Okay, if you are in a position to save a life, you save a life. You don't take matters into your hands, you don't play God. Okay? But if the case is that, well, it's really no way, he's basically dead, right? He's not surviving anymore. He's just a body of cells, there's no life in him or something like that, well, perhaps then in certain circumstances, it may be permissible. Okay? Some other times, perhaps it is just simply not possible. Not physically possible in a sense where maybe in certain countries, perhaps the state may refuse to support you if you have simply no more money, and it is just, well, beyond your control. Again, well, I don't know, right? There may be many possibilities in what's going on here, and so I can't give a certain answer. But the principle is, do not take a life, right? It is not for us to decide. It is for God to decide. Okay? So I hope this answers the question. Again, I don't have a certain answer to give. Right? We'll see when it happens. I don't know if Elder Koh has something, an answer to give of this. Yeah. Okay. Right, so that's for that. And the final question we have is quite a practical question to ask. Now, what is an effective way to do personal devotion? What would you suggest? Because sometimes reading just the Bible with no guides may lead to open and incorrect interpretation. In a sense, that's true. But I would actually still just suggest reading the Bible, okay? Especially if you are not a new believer. Perhaps for a new believer, yes, certain guides are helpful. For example, the RPG. Or if you are younger, we have recently been writing the Teens RPG. And, well, I would recommend some of it as well. And these are helps, right? These are guides, but not always, okay? The main thing that we have to do is to read the Bible. There's a basis, right? We are told that this book of the law shall not depart of thy mouth, but thou shalt meditate therein day and night, right? Thou mayest do according to all that is written therein. Of course, sometimes when we read, it's not so easily understood. Okay, and that's when it is you realize it is not just reading, but it is meditating and studying on God's word. Sometimes we'll take a passage and we ponder over it for days because we don't understand. In instances like that, yeah, it's good to seek help. You ask questions, or perhaps you do your own research, you use Bible commentaries, right, to find out what it is, but only after you have prayed about it and you have studied for yourself. But the promise is that for every believer, we have the Holy Spirit. Okay? And that is how we can interpret spiritual things. Without the Holy Spirit, there's no way we can understand. But now that we have the Holy Spirit within us, we have the ability to understand the words of God. And so we can understand spiritual things. We apply the basic rules of Bible interpretation. We use Scripture to interpret Scripture. Right? We see. We try to read it. First reading, second reading, we don't understand. You read it in the context. Right? You try to expand. You read and ask the right questions. What is this whole book talking about? Who are the audiences? Right? What is the context of which this commandment or instruction or letter was written? And well, I believe that we have the ability to understand Scripture. Okay, we don't always have to rely on guides. Of course, sometimes guides are useful. Right? It is good to read certain Christian literature. Some people like to read Spurgeon's Morning and Evening, or they read Daily Remembrancer. Right? These are some of the books that have helped us. But please don't use that as your sole source. I would recommend against that, because sometimes people take the easy way out. Instead of reading the Bible, they just open up Spurgeon, and he has like a fragment of a verse, right? Just like a few words, a quotation from part of a verse, and then he writes, and he says, okay, I've done my daily devotion for the day. No, you have not done your devotion, you have not read the Bible. You have read someone's interpretation of the Bible. If you want to use that, perhaps it's good to open to the passage that he quotes from and read the whole passage, right? The whole chapter which it comes from. Read the understand the context and the things around it and meditate upon the word itself before you go to the words of man and see what they say about it. Okay? So I would still recommend that you would read the Bible itself. Okay? And in times that you don't understand, then you go to certain guides. And that really, over time, it will get easier. That's what I'll say. Because when you just first start off, you're in the middle of nowhere, and perhaps you start by reading the Gospels, but you've only read Matthew, you've not read Mark, Luke, and John, and certain things are quite confusing, but the more you read, the more you understand. Because that is the nature of Scripture. Scripture interprets Scripture. And as you build up your knowledge of the Word of God, you understand different parts of it, and slowly things will come into place. Okay? So that's what I'll say. We just keep reading the Bible. And then we meditate upon it, we study it, and in times that we are confused or we are not sure, well, we ask people around us. Okay, I think that is really the method set for us, helping us to grow. And that is, again, the consistent testimony of Scripture as well. Well, where you read the psalmist and they say, this is the book which you must meditate therein day and night, that what is that, Psalm 1, right? Says that you'll be like a tree planted by the rivers of water. Why? That only happens when you read God's word. Okay, so I hope that answers the question. Simply just read the Bible and pray and ask that the Holy Spirit will guide us. Okay. Any other questions? We have 2 minutes, I think, before lunch. No questions? All right, let us close with a word of prayer. Father in heaven, we thank thee for guiding us through this whole morning, and guiding us in helping to understand all these things concerning the future of the tribulation, and also of the judgment that we as believers will go through, and also the marriage supper of the Lamb. Thank thee for revealing all these wonderful truths to us in thy word. Help us to understand thy word. May the Holy Spirit apply these in our lives, that again we do not receive this just as academic head knowledge, but we will receive these words and may it have an impact in our present lives as well. Thank thee for this whole morning. Pray that thou also guide us the rest of this day as we have the various programs of this retreat. May it be a blessing to all of us, and may it be time spent well in thy house. We thank thee in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.